All right, we're continuing in Jude. Our text today are verses 14 through 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. When the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Now, Jude, in his little book, has warned us to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Then he spends a good bit of time describing the false teachers who have crept in unawares. He is addressing a situation in his day in the first century, but we can clearly see the same application here right now with us in the 21st century. Now, he quotes Enoch here. He calls him the seventh from Adam. Now, we have very little information about him. In Genesis 5, we read, Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, he's also mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." So, obviously, he was a godly man extraordinaire. The father of Methuselah, the oldest man. Actually, back in Bible college, one guy put a bonus question on a quiz and asked, "Who was known as a was not, but not as a has been?" And you're like, "What in the world?" Well, Enoch walked with God and was not, but he didn't die, so he wasn't a has been. This same guy also used to throw a riddle around. This never appeared on the test, as far as I know. He said, who is the oldest man that ever lived but died before his father? That's an interesting one. Well, Methuselah, the oldest man, died before his father because Enoch never died. Interesting stuff. But in the genealogy, if you start with Adam as number one, count down to seven, there you find Enoch. Gamblin said this, Jude quotes not Genesis, but the book of Enoch, also called the Ethiopic book of Enoch, the longest of the surviving Jewish pseudepigraphical writings, and a work that was highly respected by the Jews and many Christians. Those who wonder about the propriety of Jude's quotation of this non-canonical book should note that he does not call it scripture. Paul quoted from non-canonical writings the statements that he considered to be true. So he appeals to this historic document, but one that actually doesn't date back to Enoch. Rather, it was written most likely during a Second Temple period after the exile. Now, might there have been some oral tradition informing the writer or maybe even some previous documents that we no longer have? Both of those are possible. So the prophecy is actually pretty general and very well could have been passed down from generation to generation. Let's see what it said in verse 11. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now notice he doesn't say with 10,000 of his holy ones, but rather 10,000s, plural. Literally, he says myriads. NIV puts it, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. So when Christ returns, he will come in resplendent glory with a great host of glorious heavenly beings. He will come in judgment on all the evildoers. Now, the idea of the judgment of God has slipped out of importance in many churches, but it's vitally important. The devil and his angels, along with all those who reject Christ, will be judged and condemned to the terrors of hell. Now, there's a popular error, you can see it in cartoons and various other places, that Satan is the king of hell and that he's in charge there. Well, he will be confined there by the living and true God, but he has no authority. He'll be under the judgment and the justice of God and all those confined there with him. Christ will come, but notice the purpose of his coming. He said to execute judgment on all and convict the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. Now remember, I pointed out many times that the repetition of a word adds stress and emphasis to it. Well, there's two words that are repeated here, all and ungodly. You may have picked it up as we read through it. to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So all will be judged. Those with faith in Christ will be acquitted because they have had their sins forgiven and been declared righteous in the sight of God, but others will be convicted for all their evil actions and regarding all the evil things that they have spoken against the Lord Jesus. Now remember, his warning in his day was about these false teachers that were penetrating the church. So the things that they say actually now comes to the fore. They must have said various evil and corrupt things about Jesus. And those who deny that Jesus is God, equal with the Father, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect, will be held accountable at the perfectly just divine tribunal. Every false word, every proud boast raised against Christ will be judged. Now, the other repeated word, you probably picked up on it, is ungodly. To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The ungodly do ungodly deeds. Well, duh. You know, that's how it works. Jude had spoken about this earlier in his letter, and that should stand to reason. Those who are ungodly will behave in like manner. Someone who has no regard for God or his commands will live according to some other standard, like their own lusts and passions, or craving for power and influence. As far as they're concerned, there's really no standard over them at all. They choose an ungodly pattern of living and speaking. Oh, how many here in our day are doing this same thing? They've cast off the commands of God or make up for themselves some ungodly standard. I'm reminded of Isaiah's words in chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, and who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. It's not just the things they say and do, but the manner in which they do them also. He says, to execute judgment on all, convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. Now, Adam's comments on this idea of ungodliness, it's the word hesabia, from the Greek, which comes from the basic root for being godly, that pictures someone shrinking back with awe. To it is added the negative, an alpha privative, which acts like a prefix un, like similar to atheist, but ungodly. So an ungodly person who is not godly because he is one who has no awe or reverence for God, either in word, attitude, or action. The word always involves conduct, but behind that conduct is an attitude of heart that does not fear God. An ungodly person is one who forgets that he must face the creator of the universe at death. But people like these teachers are particularly flagrant in their disrespect for God, in their words, the evil ways in which they perform them, as well as their words. They show defiance toward him rather than awe and respect. Their judgment is sure. It was prophesied from the beginning. Now, how many in our nation are depicted right here in what Jude says? They hate the living and true God. They hate his word. They refuse to be regulated by it. They demand to have their own way based on vile lusts and arrogance. One of the books I read on study leave the other week was entitled Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Culture, or Anti-Christian Age, sorry, by Rosaria Butterfield. Now, the lies she points out, and these are certainly not considered lies by our culture today. Number one, homosexuality is normal. Lie number two, being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian. Three, feminism is good for the world and the church. Four, transgenderism is normal. Fifth lie, modesty is an outdated burden that serves male dominance and holds women back. Now, she's catching all sorts of flack for this book. Those invested in these lies simply do not want to hear it. They refuse to submit to God and his truth. And if we agree with her, we'll probably be called a hater or a bigot. The views we consider righteous are now considered unrighteous by the world around us. That is ungodliness. That's the same kind of stuff Jude's dealing with here with this group of false teachers. Well, beyond this repetition of ungodly, Jude gives some additional description of these folks. Now, he's done quite a bit of that in the book thus far already. Verse 16, he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, I've linked grumblers and malcontents together. Why? Because they go together, don't they? What's the first thing a malcontent does? Grumble and complain. When we don't like our circumstances, we fuss about it. Have you ever been to a store or a park or someplace, really anywhere, and a total stranger comes up to you and starts grumbling about this thing or that thing? Some years ago, I was walking out at Fort Smallwood Park. This is when they were doing the first of the major renovations out there. And this guy comes up to me and with a couple of sentences full of expletives, grumbles about destroying the park. And I simply said, well, maybe they're making it better. Boy, did I get a dirty look. Usually grumblers don't offer solutions. They just grumble and complain, and nothing gets fixed. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do it without grumbling. Now that's something we as believers need to turn from, this grumbling stuff. But let's be honest, we're involved in it. We do it. We grumble and complain. Notice what Paul said here, that if we avoid grumbling, we will shine as lights in the world. So let's address it in our own lives, because our grumbling just exposes the fact that we're malcontents. To be a malcontent and a grumbler is to oppose God's providence. Ultimately, you're complaining against God. Remember, as Jesus faced the gross injustice and brutal treatment, what's it say about him? He didn't open his mouth. He endured it all and then asked the Father to forgive those who were killing him. Well, he goes on and he says they're functioning with sinful desires. Let me give another quote from Adams. It's in the yellow sheet if you want to follow. These malcontents who live according to their own desires are malcontent, never content with anything, because they live according to their desires. Desire-driven living does not satisfy. It gives pleasure, but for the moment. Counselees who insist on having their desires met, usually in these days the word needs is substituted for desires, in order to justify living of that nature, must be told that there is no light at the end of that tunnel. Only commandment-driven living, obedience that one renders out of gratitude and love toward God, will bring lasting satisfaction. Desire-driven living becomes a never-ending quest for that which they will never find. So much trouble in our lives flows out of the demands that we put on others based on our desires. So let's turn our hearts away from our desires and seek to live grateful lives of obedience, as Adam said. Calm and contentment flows out of regular recognition of the redemptive work of Christ for us. It speaks of the love of God deep into our souls and begins taking on a different point of view, not one centered on getting what we want, but on wanting the will of God. Well, then he says they're boasters. Matter of fact, he emphasized that they're loud-mouth boasters. And most of us find boasting to be annoying and obnoxious. And there are some who are continually involved in it, and they're not people that we enjoy being with. It's fascinating that the ESV, the word boast or related words like boasting and boasted and that sort of thing, throughout the Bible, appears almost 80 times. So boasting is of significant concern to God. We do it toward one another, and some even do it to God. Remember what is said about the evil little horn in Daniel's vision, this little prophetic thing there? What's the thing that we note about him? He speaks proud boasts. You know, not something that that God is interested in. It's interesting that boasting can come from the arrogant and the successful, touting all that they've accomplished, but can also come from the insecure trying to measure up. In either case, it's wrong. Humility and humble words are the proper approach for the people of God. And if we boast at all, what does Paul say? Let's boast in the Lord. And then he adds favoritism, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, this favoritism is in the form of flattery, schmoozing people to gain an advantage over them and others. Now, we have various derogatory terms that we use for these kinds of people. I won't repeat them here, but you probably have heard them. They're always trying to get in good with the boss or the teacher or the coach, even the pastor. This points to a basic self-centeredness. Their desires and demands are so strong that people will do or say almost anything to get their own way. Apparently, Jude was dealing with people like this. They used flattery to gain an advantage for their false teaching. This is how they weaseled their way into the hearts and minds of the unsuspecting so that they could take advantage of them. There was a fellow at a former church. I doubt any of you know him, so don't try and figure out who was very pushy. And in order to get his way, he would give gifts to the church, not cash, but stuff. He would give equipment or you know, things like that, things that would be there, and you'd be reminded, oh, yeah, he gave us that. And what's that do? It might open the door for his pushy way to accomplish what he wanted to have accomplished. It was his way of getting what he wanted. There are all sorts of ways that this strategy is carried out. Jude warns us against it. Don't do this. And let's not forget Jude's main point in this passage. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. So the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed return. And all this arrogant selfishness will be exposed and judged. He will come with thousands and thousands of angels and bring final judgment to the world upon the great horde of unbelievers. Now, we've already been judged in Christ on the cross, so that when he returns, we, by faith, will be received in Christ and will not face that judgment. The judgment we deserve for our arrogance and boasting and schmoozing, etc., was all borne and paid for by the Lord Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. So now that we're freed from our guilt by him, let's live in humble delight in him. Not with this kind of favoritism, not with boasting, not with the grumbling and complaining, but with a simple faith and desire to please him above all else. Let's come to his table.